Today we're going to finish our study through the book of 3 John. But I want to begin with a verse in the book of Proverbs. So please, if you would, turn in your Bible to 3 John and put a bookmark there. And then turn back to the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 22. So 3 John and Proverbs chapter 22. So if you would, look please at Proverbs chapter 22 verse 1. It says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favour rather than silver and gold." I'll read it again. "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favour rather than silver and gold." Let us pray and commit our time of preaching to the Lord. Father, we thank you once again that we can meet in this way today. We thank you for the provision of this building. We thank you that it's very comfortable, that it suits our needs so well. But even more so, we thank you for giving us your word and your revelation of yourself, the revelation of truth, the revelation of the way to know you. I just pray that you would make that revelation plain to us today. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds. We commit this time of preaching to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Solomon talks about a good name in this proverb, he's not talking about the name that parents give their children. And if he was, how would you decide what's a good name and what's not? I mean, is Jack a good name? Or John? I don't know. There are some names you like that I'm sure I wouldn't, and vice versa. Rather, Solomon is talking, of course, about a person's reputation, what they're known for, what people think about when they hear their name. I began our sermon last Sunday with some examples of this from the scriptures. I mentioned some people who have a good name. They are well known for their faithfulness, or their kindness, or their courage. Now, this is actually quite a statement. A good name, a good reputation, is to be chosen over great riches. Let's park here for a moment and ponder. The Holy Spirit is saying in this text that if we have a choice, we should choose a good name over great riches. If we are to pursue one or the other, we ought to pursue a good reputation. And that's interesting. If I had great riches, I would be in a very advantageous position. I would be secure and comfortable. I could meet all my needs and get many of the things that I want. If I had great riches, I could have a pretty nice life. Why care about what people think about me? So what if I don't have a particularly good reputation? Why is that preferable? Now, I don't know, but I suspect this is how a lot of people who have become rich by questionable means must think. They know they're not popular. They know they're not well thought of. But so what? They can live the kind of life that most people dream of. Does it really matter that they don't have a good name? In your heart of hearts, if you were to be totally honest, if it was great riches or a good name, what would you choose? Why is this proverb true? Well, perhaps a better way of asking the question is, why is this wise? Why is it better to choose a good name over great wealth? Well, Matthew Henry offers this in his commentary, and I think it's very good. It shows why people still refer to his work some 300 years after it was published. The quote is in the outline in the Order of Worship. He says, "We should be more careful to do that by which we may get and keep a good name than that by which we may raise and increase a great estate. Great riches bring great cares with them, expose men to danger, and add no real value to a man. A fool and a knave may have great riches," that's true, "but a good name makes a man easy and safe, Suppose as a man wise and honest redounds to the glory of God and gives a man a greater opportunity of doing good. By great riches we may relieve the bodily wants of others, but by a good name we may recommend religion to them. Now, there are lots of excellent points there, and I'll leave you to think about that some more afterwards. If you're so inclined, you might like to meditate on this verse and Henry's commentary in your devotions this week. For now, I would only add this thought. A good name, a good reputation, is the product or the consequence of pursuing and applying godly wisdom. The wisdom that the book of Proverbs praises and sets forth. And it's wisdom, not riches, that truly blesses a person's life. If I can put it like this, you can accumulate great riches and be completely hopeless at life, unable to cope with the ordinary trials that come along. You can be in a tremendous financial position but have poor relationships, or be racked with anxiety, or be totally dissatisfied with life. It's wisdom, not wealth, that equips us for living. It's wisdom that causes us to experience true satisfaction and real joy. A wise person has a good name, and that's why a good name is to be chosen over great riches. Now, I say all of this by way of introduction because this matter of a person's reputation is one of the themes we see in the closing verses of John's third epistle. As we read our text for today, I think you'll see the connection straight away. Now, we've worked through verses 1 to 11 over the last three Sundays. That leaves us with verses 12 through 14 for today. And so please turn over now to 3 John. Back to 3 John. And to refresh our memories and to set the context, I'm going to read from verse 9. Now, please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. John says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Amen." Now, verses 13 and 14 are fairly straightforward. John tells Gaius that he has more to say, but he won't write it in the letter. Rather, he hopes to come and speak with him in person. Then he closes with some personal greetings, which I think reveal John to have been a very warm-hearted person. He talks about our friends and about greeting the friends by name. If John did indeed visit Gaius and the church that he was part of, I can imagine John going from person to person, addressing each one by name and embracing them with a big hug and a kiss on both cheeks. I can't imagine John being aloof, can you? I can't imagine, you know, John standing out the front and, you know, greeting the church people at a distance like a prince or a king. That would not be befitting of the apostle of love. But before he gets to the final greeting, John mentions another person by name. In this letter, there is Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Now, there is a man named Demetrius in Acts chapter 19. He was the leader of the silversmiths in Ephesus, the idol makers. He was the man who incited a mob against the Apostle Paul. It's unlikely that this Demetrius here in 3 John is that man in Acts chapter 19. No, it's not impossible. It's It's not impossible that later on he was converted and became a faithful member of the church at Ephesus. John was probably writing 2 or 3 decades after the events Luke records. Why John mentions Demetrius is probably because he was the one who carried this letter to Gaius. And he was probably responsible for ensuring that the church would support the missionaries that John was planning to send out. It seems as though Gaius didn't know Demetrius, nor did the church that Gaius was part of, and that's why John wrote what we read in verse 12. John was effectively saying, you can trust this man. Now, he's a faithful follower of Christ. Let's reread the verse. Verse 12. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Now, the expression a good report is synonymous with having a good name. Both refer to a person's reputation. John says that Demetrius has a good reputation, and he affirms that in 3 ways. Number 1, he hath a good report of all men, the text says. In other words, everyone who knows Demetrius speaks well of him. He has a fine reputation in the church and in the wider community. Number 2, he hath a good report of the truth itself. Now, this is an interesting expression, and I'll say more about it in a moment, but it carries the idea that Demetrius' life conforms to the truth. He exemplifies the truth. And then, number 3, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. In other words, I, John, and my associates in the ministry, we also testify that he is a good and godly man, and you know we tell the truth. This is all the Bible says about Demetrius. We don't know anything else about his life or his ministry, and yet what a wonderful testimony. If you could have just one verse about you in the Bible, you wouldn't mind something like this, would you? Now, Trevor, Scott, Elaine, Carolyn has a good name, good report of all men. And of the truth itself. That would be a very nice thing to have inscribed for all eternity in Holy Scripture. And what a contrast to Diotrephes. His name is forever clothed in shame. Even if he repented, it's his evil that's remembered. He is held up as an example of how not to behave in the household of faith. I want to move from what we read here in verse 12 about Demetrius to think more broadly about this matter of a person's reputation, and then I'll circle back to the text. I could be mistaken about this, but it's my observation that the highest form of praise for an Australian male is to be thought of as a good bloke. Now, I'm not sure if this is the same for my sisters, but there is certainly this element in our culture that prizes this opinion, that prizes this affirmation. Generally speaking, we men want people to think this of us. He's a good bloke. Now, maybe you've had the experience where you were with a group of friends and they were talking about a particular person that you knew quite well, and someone in the group said it, such and such, he's a good bloke. And when they said that, you thought to yourself, really? Are we talking about the same person? You knew this man had been very immoral, or he'd been in trouble at work, or with the law, or you knew he wasn't terribly honest, or whatever it was. He wasn't really a good bloke at all. And sometimes people will concede as much. Maybe you've heard them say, well, such and such, well, he might have done this or that, but he's a good bloke. Oh yeah, he does drink a bit too much, and he does get a bit loose with his language, and he does fight with the missus all the time, but you know, he's a good bloke. Is he? Really? What makes a man a good bloke? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I tend to think that in our culture, A man earns this reputation primarily because he's good company. We value humour and larrikinism. If a man tells funny stories or puts on a good barbecue or fishing trip, he's a good bloke. Or he's a good bloke because he will help you fix your car or lend you his trailer, or because he's involved in junior sport or with the local rural fire service brigade. These are the measures. This is the standard. As a culture, we'll overlook a whole lot of really bad behaviour if a man ticks some of these boxes. What made Demetrius a good bloke? Was it because he was good company? Because he had a great sense of humour and he was generous? Well, maybe he was, but no, that wasn't it. Or was it because he was willing to lend a hand? Well, that was probably part of it. But what was it? How should we as Christians think about this matter of reputation? Well, it's there in the middle of verse 12. His good reputation wasn't simply the collective opinion of those who knew him, or even what the Apostle John thought about him. His good reputation was attested to by the truth. The truth spoke well of Demetrius, if I can put it that way. One author explains it this way. The quote is in the outline. The apostolic faith, now preserved for us in the recorded revelation of Scripture, so manifestly governed the faith and conduct of Demetrius that this truth could be cited as a clear witness to his genuineness. If you considered what Jesus and the apostles taught about how a Christian ought to live, and you looked at Demetrius' manner of life, you would have concluded that he was a sincere follower of Jesus. He was living out what he professed to believe. The marks of divine grace were evident in his life. He possessed true Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit was obvious. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You see, it's not popularity or a good sense of humour or even helping one's next-door neighbour that is the measure of a person's reputation. It's whether their life is in conformity to the truth. It has to do with a person's character and their manner of life. Does the truth, God's truth, testify that he is a good man or she is a good woman? Now, of course, nobody this side of heaven is perfect. Demetrius wasn't perfect. But I think you know what I mean. This is the lens through which we have to look at others. We ought to esteem and lift up others on account of their character. If you're going to call someone a good bloke or a good woman, if you're going to think and speak well of them, it ought to be because they are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Because by God's grace they're endeavouring to live in obedience to his word. The truth is the measure of a person's reputation. That's what we learn here. But even more pertinently, this text tells us that what we as Christians should aspire to, how we should think about our reputation. And it actually protects us from falling into one of two ditches, two wrong ways of thinking about our reputation. And this is especially relevant given the world in which we live. The first ditch is what we might call people-pleasing or overvaluing the good opinion of others. When it comes to this matter of our reputation, we can have this idea that the most important thing is that people like me. A good reputation consists primarily in people thinking well of me because I'm a nice person. I'm easy to get on with. I'm agreeable. I go with the flow. When this is what drives us, we will go to great lengths to make sure we don't upset anyone. We'll do all we can to keep everyone happy. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with being agreeable and easy to get on with. But But when this is our priority, when this is what we think makes for a good reputation, then we will inevitably compromise with our words and with our actions. We will do and say things that are contrary to what we profess to believe, because some of what we believe as Christians is not popular. It is not agreeable to how most people think today. And if we continue down that path of compromise, we may eventually stop believing what the Bible says. This is the path that leads to liberalism, to progressive Christianity, which is Christianity in name only. Sadly, we've seen so much of this in our lifetimes. Individual Christians, churches, even whole denominations who've gone away from the truth, away from what the Bible says about hell, about the exclusivity of the gospel, about marriage and sexuality, just to name a few examples. They've departed from what the Bible says because what the Bible says has become unfashionable and unpopular. Some would even call it bigoted and hateful. Those who have gone down this path placed a greater value on the esteem of the world than the approval of God. They were of the view that a good reputation is vitally important, and it consists of being liked by as many people as possible, being liked by those outside of Christ, even by those opposed to Christ. Now, there is this tragic little verse in the Gospel of John that illustrates this very point. John chapter 12, verse 43, and I'll read from verse 42 to give the context. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him," that is, on Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And here it is, verse 43. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." That's a sad verse, isn't it? This is what happens when we overvalue the good opinion of others. We end up caring more about what people think than what God says. We lose that saltiness that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. And if we do, what are we good for? We put our light under a bushel, and that helps no one. And to add to that, brothers and sisters, it's a losing game. It's a miserable way to live because we can't keep everyone happy. We can't keep it up. It's soul destroying. The corrective to this, or should I say what protects us from falling into this ditch, what frees us from becoming people pleasers, is understanding that a good reputation is about conformity to the truth. It comes by living a godly, grace-filled life. It's about our character being transformed by God's Spirit to become more and more like the character of God's Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if this is what we pursue, if this is the kind of reputation we aspire to, and that happens to be unpopular with some people, that's okay. That's fine. In fact, Jesus told us that would be the case. So that's the first ditch a proper understanding protects us from falling into. The second ditch is the polar opposite. It's the idea that, well, it doesn't matter what people think of me. It might be expressed something like this: "I believe what the Bible says, and I'm just going to live my life the way I think is right, and if people don't like it, so what? I don't care." And to the person with this kind of attitude, I would say, if you really did believe the Bible, you would care about what people think. Your reputation would be very important to you. Even a cursory look at the words in our text would indicate the value of a Christian's reputation. The Apostle John deemed it necessary to speak about the reputation of this man Demetrius. He deemed it necessary to share with his readers what people generally thought about him. "Demetrius hath a good report of all men." Why say that if it didn't matter? Why say that if it didn't matter what people thought about Demetrius? Of course, it did matter. our reputation among the household of faith and out there in the community is very important. It matters a great deal. If you look through the list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, this is one of them. In both lists, there is the word blameless, which doesn't mean perfect. It means that a church leader is not to be involved or associated with any public scandal. It has to do with his reputation. And then in the passage in 1 Timothy, it says this: moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That is, he needs to have a good reputation in the wider community with those outside of the church. If he doesn't, he will bring disgrace upon himself and upon the name of Christ. This is a non-negotiable for church leaders, this concern for their reputation. And it's the same for all who follow Jesus. The way we live in front of others can adorn the Christian message. It can make the Christian faith attractive, or it can make our faith very ugly. Our reputation can bring glory to the name of Jesus, or it can bring shame to the name of Jesus. We can open doors for the gospel, or we can close them. This is what Matthew Henry was hitting on in that quote I shared earlier: by great riches we may relieve the bodily wants of others, but by a good name we may recommend religion to them. And here's the point. Here's the point. If we think biblically about this, if we understand that our reputation is important and that having a good reputation is about our character, about our lives being conformed to the truth of God's word, yes, we will offend some people. We will be unpopular and even odious in certain quarters, but we will also exemplify and impart the very things that most people value and desire. We will bring into our families and into our workplaces and into our social groups that which everybody wants: love, joy, honesty, patience, forgiveness, commitment, a spirit of excellence, selflessness, sincerity, care and concern. We will bring the savour of Christ, the smell of Jesus, and it's beautiful even to those who don't know him or don't like him. And in the days in which we're living, having this reputation, the one that comes by having a truly Christian character, has never been more important, because it creates a question mark. It creates cognitive dissonance for an increasing number of people. And that's exactly what they need. You see, according to a growing number of voices out there in the world, Christians, especially conservative evangelical Christians, are these intolerant, bigoted people who are obsessed with rules about sex. They are people who push an antiquated and hurtful system of beliefs onto others. We now have political leaders in our own country who have made public statements that are openly hostile to what Jews and Christians have sincerely believed for thousands of years. This is the perspective that's growing in volume and in influence: these negative stereotypes, these negative messages about historic Christian beliefs. And I think it's safe to say that for an increasing number of people, this is the accepted wisdom. They have imbibed these negative messages. This is how they think about Christianity and about what Christians believe. Christian teaching is unenlightened and hurtful. So what happens, for example, when they actually meet a Christian at work and get to know them? When they get to know a Christian who, by God's grace, is endeavouring to live an obedient life? A Christian who is full of the fruit of the Spirit? Someone who is known for her compassion and her patience and her honesty and her selflessness and her genuine concern for others, a person with true Christian character.
What happens then?
On the one hand, there are these prominent voices in their ear and on their screen saying, intolerant, bigoted, hateful, hurtful. But on the other hand, right there in the flesh, in their everyday life, is this truly wonderful person. The person who enriches the lives of others. Someone who brings light and joy to that workplace. A person who has the kind of patience and strength they wish they had. What are they supposed to think? They can't deny what they've seen and heard and received. Now, not everyone will recognize the dissonance, the incongruity between what society says about Christianity and their own experience of being with a sincere, fruitful Christian, but some will see it, and it will prompt them to think, hang on a minute, is that really true? Maybe what I'm being told isn't right. Maybe there is something good in the Christian message after all. Maybe there is something I need. When these questions begin to be asked, you have a person who is ready to receive the life-giving good news of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this matter of our reputation is so important. Less and less the ears of the world are open to us. Most people don't want to hear what we've got to say. They don't want to know about the God the Bible sets forth, the one true and living God, their Creator. Their minds and their hearts are being continually pushed away from what He says is good and right. Sometimes it's subtle and sometimes it's overt. But either way, they're constantly being told that what Christians believe is not only wrong, it's immoral. Prevailing opinion is turning against the biblical worldview so quickly. In the opinion of many, because we take the Bible seriously, because we take it as the very word of God, we have some very bad beliefs. And maybe we're actually bad people. More than ever, our manner of life, our reputation has to be the righteous fly in the ointment. It has to be one of the primary ways we respond to this. God can and will use the way that we live before the eyes of the unsaved to pry open the doors of their hard and unbelieving hearts. He will use our good name to bring men and women to Himself. From the darkness into His marvellous light. The Apostle Peter made this very point in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, that is your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and they do, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That is the day that God visits them with mercy. If you profess to be a follower of Jesus, then I hope this is important to you. It should be. I hope you will receive God's message today and think about your reputation and what it says about Him. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favour rather than silver and gold. Amen.